Guys, so as we've been from chapter 12 on, we've been looking at living the Christian life. In chapter 12, we were to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, surrendering ourselves over to the Lord, having Him work in our lives, and then actually working through our lives then as well. In chapter 12, it also talked about how God has gifted each one of us, and having worked in our lives, how He wants to work through us, use those gifts for the benefit, the edifying of one another. And then how we're to live at peace as brothers and sisters in the Lord, if at all possible, you know, as much as it depends on each one of us to live peaceably with all men. And then as we were in chapter 13, we read about how we're to obey the governing authorities because those authorities are put in place by God. And that's a comforting thing to know that God is on the throne. He's the one who's in control. We read that we're supposed to love our neighbor. And as we get into chapter 14, we see that we're to get along with one another, that we're to give each other some space and allow the Lord to work in each other's hearts and not be the one that's trying to do the work of the Lord in other people's hearts. In chapter 14, he talks about those who are weak in faith. And moving into chapter 15, he talks about those who are strong in the faith. And the idea comes down to those who are immature in their Christianity and those who are a little bit more mature in their Christianity. And not looking down on one another, not judging one another, but rather, again, getting along with one another and giving the Lord the opportunity to work in one another's life. And so the key issue that we see here, I think, even though Paul is going to mention a couple of not-so-specific situations, the key issue is us getting along with one another. So let's go ahead and read, starting from verse 1, chapter 14 of Romans. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So the key issue in this is getting along with one another, is giving each other space for God to sanctify, for God to work in the hearts of one another, setting them apart. Now, he talks about eating meat. He talks about esteeming one day above another, but that's not the key issue. Paul doesn't even clarify what he means in that. Do you notice that? I mean, what was he talking about the person who eats meat and the one who only eats vegetables? Was he talking about the dietary laws of Moses? Was he talking about the issue of not eating meat that's sacrificed to idols? If you notice, he doesn't even specify exactly. And also when it came to the esteeming one day above another, what was he talking about there? Was he talking about the festivals of Israel, Passover and so forth? Was he talking about, should we get together on Sunday? Should we get together on Saturday? Do you notice how he wasn't even really specific on what the issue was? Because that was not the issue. The issue was dealing with the situation in a gracious manner, was getting along with one another and letting one another have the freedom to be able to work these things out in their own lives. I was reading Warren Wiersbe's commentary, and he told the story of two very famous preachers in the Victorian era in England, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. Both of them mighty preachers of the gospel. Early in their ministries, they fellowshipped one with another and even exchanged pulpits. Then they had a disagreement, and the reports even got into the newspapers, and this is what it was. Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual because he attended the theater. Interestingly enough, Spurgeon smoked cigars, which was a practice many believers would condemn. And Warren Wiersbe writes, who was right? Who was wrong? Perhaps both of them were wrong. You see, even Warren Wiersbe doesn't take one side or the other. And really, the whole reason we're not going to bring up examples tonight is because the issue isn't what we do or don't do. The issue really is how we work it out one with another. Because we could talk about, we're talking about what's gray. You know what I'm saying? We're not talking about what's black and what's white. What's black is what's wrong. What's white is what's right. There are clear things in Scripture that are wrong. When we look at the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. I mean, those are clear given commandments there. And then we see things that are absolutely right in the Scriptures. Like again, going to the commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are really clear right and wrong passages. But then there are areas that are gray areas. Would you agree with that? There are areas that, they're not necessarily right. They're not necessarily wrong. It kind of comes down to a personal conviction, doesn't it? And what we're not to do is try and make everybody think the same way we do. And we're all, I think, in a different spot in our own Christian walk. When we became Christians, we didn't become perfect, did we? We became forgiven. And God is working on us until the day that he takes us home. So it's this ongoing work of sanctification. And so I think the key issue here is not the issues at hand. And that's why, one of the things I might bring up maybe would be movies. What rating would a Christian be allowed to go see? Would it only be G? What about PG? What about PG-13? What about R if it was the Passion of the Christ? You know what I'm saying? We would be going, like that. So why bring it up? Because we're each going to have a really adamant opinion on what is right and what is wrong. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's saying, we want to just give God an opportunity to work in each other's life and speak to our hearts. In saying that, though, it's important to remember the context of this, that we are talking about these gray areas and not about black and white issues as we're looking at being unified. And Paul had a lot to say about unity in a number of the New Testament letters that we look at. Here's an example. In Corinth, you had this divisive thing going on with the human leaders. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And there were some Christians that were even suing one another. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, we see that the people were biting and devouring one another. The saints in Ephesus and Colossae had to be reminded of the importance of Christian unity. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That was his exhortation to the church there. Endeavoring, do everything within your power to be unified, what unity the Holy Spirit is creating within the bonds of peace. And then in Philippi, there were two women who were at odds with each other, and there was there's a concern about splitting the church that was there. And so in Philippians 4:2, Paul writes, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, get along with each other. You guys need to work this out. And so throughout the churches of Paul's day, they were having issues. And we have issues today, don't we? where we can rub each other the wrong way, where we can look down our noses at one another for not being spiritual enough, or maybe being a legalist or so forth. The psalmist in Psalm 133, verse 1 said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's important, isn't it? And I think he gives us a real key on how to do that here, and that is to leave it in the Lord's hands, to be the best us that we can be, and to let God work in one another's life. Would you agree with that? All right, so let's go ahead and take a look at this, where he says in verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." Let's talk about what it means to be weak in the faith, or what Paul is referring to as being weak in the faith. As we go through this, we see that the one who is weak in the faith is the one who only eats vegetables. Now, it's not like talking about vegetarians in our day and age, okay? I think we can be pretty, you know, on about that. So the person who is weak in the faith is one who is looking at someone else's liberty and saying, what you're doing is unspiritual, okay? What's interesting to note, though, the people who are typically like that think that they're the ones who are mature in the faith. And we often refer to that as legalism. I'm following the letter of the law here. You're not, and you're not very spiritual. But what Paul is saying, he's the one that's really immature in his walk right now. He's not able to walk in that liberty that Christ has given him. Here's a couple of quotes, Warren Wiersbe again. "Many people have the idea that the Christians who follow strict rules are the most mature, but this is not necessarily the case. The ones who follow strict rules are the ones who are the legalists, again, tend to think that they are the spiritually mature ones." Expositor's Commentary says, "Weak in faith, meaning that the faith of such persons is not strong enough to enable them to perceive the full liberty they have in Christ." And again, this is not a liberty to sin by any means, but it's an understanding of who we are as Christians and what is right and what is wrong according to the scriptures, and the liberty to be able to do that. And we'll get more specific in just a moment. But William Barclay said, basically, he, the one who is weak in the faith, is still trying to earn a right relationship with God and has not yet accepted the way of grace, still thinking more of what he can do for God than what God has done for him. And so that's where it comes down to more of a legal relationship than a relationship that's based on love. That I'm serving God because I love him, and I love him because he loved me. It's not me serving God because I've got this list of rules that I have to keep, and if I don't keep him, then he's not going to love me that much. It's not the list of commandments on stones outside, but it's those list of laws that are written on our hearts and in our mind. It's the Holy Spirit residing within. It's relational. And that's what I think the distinction comes down here. So with the weak in faith, that's the person, well, give him some time, give him a chance to grow. I know when I was a brand new Christian, I was a huge legalist. I mean, I judged other people by how well they followed the letter of the law. And I think a lot of it had to do with the particular teaching I was under at the time. But I was definitely very legalistic, and I know I looked down my nose at other people. I would fall right in line here with the one that was weak in faith. My relationship with God was based on my performance, on how well I did. But notice with this one, the one who's weak in the faith, it starts off by saying, receive that one, receive him. Welcome them as with open heart and arms, eager and ready to share all of life. This is the kind of love we owe one another in Christ. So rather than looking at him and despising him, you need to grow up in your Christian walk, we're to open our arms and to receive them into fellowship. But as he says here, not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, you don't open your arms so you can get to change them. You know, come on into fellowship so I can really tell you how it ought to be. That's really not what's supposed to go on. In fact, the NAS translates verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Just leave him be. Let God deal with him. God does a lot better work, doesn't he, than we do in other people's lives. and giving people space and being patient and all. You know, in this chapter, we're only going to be looking at the first half of it tonight. But we're going to see as we move into the second half next week that we who are strong in our faith, those who would be more mature, are actually to set aside some of those liberties that we have and that we can enjoy for the sake of those who are weak in the faith, those who are maybe not quite as mature yet, so that we're not a stumbling block to them. And we'll talk about that more next week. And I think it's where we want to get to if we're not there already. You know, I'll tell you, one of the areas that might come under this umbrella as gray areas would be the area of maybe social drinking, let's say, okay? And now some of you might be adamant on one side or the other, but for argument's sake, let's just throw this out here. You know, there are some Christians who are brand new Christians that really stumble over others that drink, that would have a glass of wine with their dinner. You know, they would be like, how can a Christian do that? And there are others who have the liberty to go, well, there's really nothing wrong with that because the Bible just says, don't get drunk. And so, you know, you could see the reasoning on either side of that. I'll tell you what's been kind of sad to me is talking with some over the years where they can see in the Bible, well, it's okay, you know, to have a glass of wine with dinner, and to see their attitude towards the person who stumbled over that, you know, and their role, and we'll see this more next week, in their role of setting aside that liberty so that they don't stumble the other person. What's been sad to me is to see a person who goes, well, you know what? They really need to grow up. They're the ones who need to recognize that it's okay to have a glass of wine with dinner. In essence, saying, I'm not going to change. Where in reality, if they really had that liberty, they're supposed to be the more mature. And with a response like that, they're really showing themselves to be the less mature, aren't they? They're showing themselves to be the one that's still in really need of growth and growing up. And so the whole big picture here is getting along with one another, giving people space to allow the Lord to work in each of our lives. So what is the issue that is being dealt with here with the meats? Verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, cultural background here. At that time, there was meat that was sacrificed to idols, and this is a good possibility of what Paul was referring to here, as opposed to addressing the dietary laws of Moses. Now, the meat offered on pagan altars was usually divided into three portions. One was burnt in honor to their god. Again, we're talking pagan altars here. One was given to the worshiper to take home and eat, and one was given to the priest. Well, you can see if a lot of people came to bring their sacrifices in one day, the priest would have a whole lot of meat there, and so the priest might decide to take his portion and sell it in the meat market or at the temple restaurant. So the weak one here doesn't know if this piece of meat was sacrificed to an idol or not, and so their conscience is telling them, if this was sacrificed to an idol, this is not good to eat because, you know, I don't want anything to do with an idol. So he's not going to eat meat at all. He's just going to eat vegetables. That is a good possibility as to what is taking place here. And so notice in verse 3, let not him who eats, and by the way, if we went over to 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks at a little bit more length on this to really talk about the issue at hand. But he says, let not him who eats, who has the liberty and the freedom to eat, despise him. And that is to ridicule the one or to look down on the one who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him in the sense of criticizing him. And so you see, the strong, the mature, looking down their nose, ridiculing, we'll pass that steak over to me. I'll go ahead and eat it. You know, I'm not stumbled by this. Don't do that. Don't despise the weak. And the weak, on the other hand, don't judge the one who has that kind of liberty. Don't condemn them. Oh, you say you're a Christian, but you're not doing spiritual things. And the reason why, did you see this at the end of verse 3? For God has received him. You know, the beginning of verse 1, receive one. Why should we receive one another? Because God has received us. You know, that's the main reason. Perhaps St. Augustine put the matter best. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In the essentials, we've got to stay united. There's no room for compromise. What are some of the essentials? That the Bible is the inerrant word of God. That Jesus is our Savior. Those are, you know, you can't go, well, you know what? Jesus is the way for me, but, you know, with you, if you want another way to go to God, that's fine. We've got to be united in the essentials. So in the essentials, there must be unity. In the non-essentials, there needs to be the freedom. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. And those things that are non-essential, and I can think of some things, doctrinally speaking, that aren't essential for salvation. What you believe on end-time events, you know, whether you're a pre-trib, pre-millennial, or you're post-trib, or mid-trib, or partial wrath, or whatever it might be, it has no bearing on your salvation, really. It might have a bearing on your relationship with the Lord. Whether you believe in evolution or whether you believe in a six-day literal creation, I don't think that has a bearing on your salvation, but it might have a bearing on how you perceive God or the gifts, whether the gifts of the Spirit have all been done away with or whether they're for today or whether some of them are for today. Again, it's not a basis of whether we're saved or not. What does it mean to be saved? It means to put our trust in Jesus Christ. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days, then we shall be saved. I got that from Ken Ham. It doesn't say that, does it? It's just about putting our faith in Jesus Christ. These other areas are non-essential. So we're supposed to have what? Liberty in these areas. Liberty to believe what we believe. What if we might be a little bit off? Well, you know what? God is the one who's working on us. Let's give God the opportunity to grow us and mature us because that's what he's doing there. But in all things, there needs to be charity. That's that King James word for love. There needs to be love across the board, whether it's in the non-essentials or even in the essentials. If we have someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way, we're not supposed to hate him, are we? We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to reach out with love to them with the gospel because God so loved the world. He loves everyone and he wants us to love as well. So that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? From Augustine going way back in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And again, the key thing is God has received him. Verse 4 says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You know, I think about that in like the employment arena. I was a subcontractor for about 10 years. And if I'm out on a job site as a painting contractor, I've got a couple of employees underneath me. And, you know, they're responsible to me. I wouldn't be looking at the guys who are working for the electrical contractor on the same job going, hey, you guys, why are you wearing that today? Why are you doing it like that? It's not my place to say anything like that, is it? And I look at it in a similar way in parenting. You know, we've all been given that awesome responsibility to be able to parent, you know, and we're responsible for our own children. We don't go around telling other parents how to parent their children. You know, you need to have your kids do this. You should do it that way. We give each other that kind of freedom. It's not our place, is it? All the more so, you know, we're the Lord's servants, aren't we? And so who are we to tell one another what we should be doing when we answer to God? You know, you're God's servant, just like I'm God's servant. And so that's the idea here, is to not judge, because we're all servants. And he's able to work with his subjects a lot better than we can. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So now this issue with esteeming one day above another. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Now, the cultural background here, I think as most of us know, there were certain feast days in Israel, feast days that every Jewish male was required to attend. There were three of them. Can you name them? What's the first one? Passover and Pentecost. Good. And the last one? Good. Very good. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the three feasts that they were required to keep. Now, as well as the Sabbath day, you know, so it could be that what he's talking about here is that some of you in the church in Rome, which is made up of Gentiles and also Jews, some of you might be thinking, you know what? I'm going to be keeping the Passover feast because this is what God had instituted and this is what we really should do. Well, in one sense, you can have the freedom to do that, but you shouldn't necessarily say everybody has to do that or you're unspiritual or you're not right with God. Primarily speaking, because we're not under the old covenant. We're not the nation of Israel. And this was a covenant that God had with Israel. And so we have the freedom to keep the days, but we don't have to. Do you remember last year when we had a Seder dinner here? That was really kind of neat, wasn't it? Because we got a lot of neat teaching on the Seder dinner. And we did it last year. We're not going to do it this year. You know, we might do it next year. And so we have the freedom to do that. I remember we went to a Seder dinner years ago, a big one. And I remember a guy came up to us. He wasn't one of the leaders at the event, but a guy came up to us in the small talk time. And he said, as Christians, we really need to be keeping these feasts. And he was pretty adamant about it. And I really think he was wrong, but that he would be in that position of one esteeming one day above another, where to me, I would esteem every day alike, let's say. There's an example in that arena. Check this out in Colossians chapter 2, when Paul wrote to the church there. He said, so let no one judge you. Notice what he says, in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Remember the idea in our passage here of judging? You have one that's judging, you have one that is looking down upon the other, okay? The one who's the weak in their faith is the one who's judging in our passage, okay? So don't let anybody judge you in regard to food or drink, the dietary laws of Moses, whether you eat kosher or not. Again, that's old covenant. You know, that was for the nation of Israel and God, between them and God. Or regarding a festival. We just talked about the three main festivals, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Don't let anybody judge you whether you keep those feasts or not. Or the new moons. Those were the monthly festivals that they had. Or the Sabbaths, the weekly festivals that they had, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, everything is pointing towards Jesus. One of the things about being in the Old Testament, I mean, you see, you know, like you would take a look at this and go, why study the Old Testament? I mean, this was God's covenant with Israel. Why would we do that? You know, why spend weeks and weeks and weeks going through the book of Exodus or the book of Leviticus? You know, why would we do that? Well, look at this. You can go to the book of Leviticus and you can just go, this is how you offer a burnt offering. And this is how you offer a sin offering. And this is how you offer. And you can look at all of the regulations and you can look at it in a very dry way like that. Or you can look at it and go, God instituted the sacrificial system so that man's sin can be covered. And it is a picture of the Lamb of God who is to come, who would give his life so that our sin can be completely wiped away. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and God has given it upon the altar to make atonement for man's soul, Leviticus 17:11. So you can see where it's pointing to Jesus, can't you? You can see where the ultimate fulfillment of these things. So Paul, writing to those in Colossae, is saying, don't let anybody judge you because you're not keeping these old covenant festivals, because in reality, what's important and what they're pointing towards ultimately is what we have in Jesus. He is our rest. He is our everything. So there is the freedom there. But again, don't let the weak in faith judge you in your freedom. On the other hand, don't look down on those who don't have that level of freedom yet. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. None of us lives to himself. Again, it's remembering that when we became Christians, we're no longer our own anymore. We're his. He's our Lord. We're his servants. There's a number of passages. 1 Peter 4, 2, Peter, in writing to those that are his recipients, says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. No longer living for, this is what I want to do. These are the desires I want to fulfill, but rather I want to live for the will of God in my life. 2 Corinthians 5:15, speaking of Jesus, it says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He died so that we who are alive because of him shouldn't live for ourselves anymore, because we're no longer our own, are we? We're his. We've been bought at a very high price, so we should live for the one who died for us and rose again. And as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this flesh and blood body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, let's treat one another like Jesus would, okay? That's, again, getting along with one another, giving one another the space to let God work in each one's life. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat, the Greek word is bema. We refer to it oftentimes as the bema of Christ. It is the tribunal. Dwight Pentecost writes, whether in a basilica for the magistrate in a court of justice or in a camp for the commander to administer discipline and address the troops. So the idea, and you read about the bema in other places in the New Testament where it's not in reference to the bema of Christ, but where it's simply talking about this place of authority. We read about it in Matthew 27 and John 19, where Jesus is before Pontius Pilate and the bema there, the judgment seat. We read about it in Acts 18 and Acts 25, where Paul is before Gallio and also Festus. But the judgment seat of Christ, this is a little bit different. It's not a place where a magistrate is judging a person, or it's not the place where a military leader is administering discipline. Rather, when you think about that issue with the judgment seat of Christ, our sin has already been dealt with, hasn't it? It was dealt with at the cross. So when we stand before Jesus, we're not going to be dealing with past sin because we've been forgiven of that. It's something different that's going to take place. In fact, as we get into this, in speaking about the judgment seat, if you are in the pre-trib, pre-millennial camp, when that would take place would be after the rapture of the church. So when Jesus returns in the air to take his church out before this tribulation period, it would be at that time that we would stand before Jesus for this bema seat, this judgment seat of Christ. And as we'll see, it's a place where the things that we do here on earth are going to be evaluated. How we live as Christians, how God worked in our lives, how we got along with one another, those things are going to be evaluated at that time. And there's going to be rewards that are given at that time, and there's going to be rewards that are lost at that time as well. After the bema seat, just as long as we're on the end time event slide, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what we're looking forward to. Every time that we have communion here, that's what I think about. I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new on that day with you. And that's what we're looking for, is coming together with him. Then Jesus will return, Revelation 19, on that white horse with the armies of heaven. Personally, I think it's the angels of heaven and the believers that are coming back at that time. And he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. The Bible talks about believers ruling and reigning with him during that time period. Maybe during that time period, maybe that's where the rewards are seen in the responsibilities that the Lord gives us. There's some scriptural, backing for that. And then after the millennium, there's the great white throne judgment of God, where all of the unbelievers will stand before God at that time. So when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, we're not talking about the great white throne judgment, where you're standing there and your sin is right before him. That was dealt with at the cross. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian, is all of that has been dealt with and wiped away. Yet there's still going to be that time where we're going to be before the Lord. Dwight Pentecost also says another way that the bema was used. In Grecian games in Athens, the old arena contained a raised platform on which the president or umpire of the arena sat. From here, he rewarded all the contestants, and here he rewarded all winners. It was called the bema, or the reward seat. And this, I think, more accurately would describe what we're talking about here. I think about the Olympics. You know, they've ran their race, they've swam their laps, and now they're there standing on the podium. And you know how it is. They come with the medals, and they put them around their neck and so forth. That's in large part what's taking place here. You know, it's just an awesome thing to think about that in standing before the Lord. Here's the scriptures that would go along with the judgment that's being talked about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where Paul is talking about the future life, the new body that we're looking forward to inhabiting. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning from verse 9, he says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so we look at this and we recognize that there is going to be an evaluation of what we've done in these bodies since we've been Christians. And I think we'd all go, like, I'm tracking with this. This is really good. It's just the last word of that verse that really kind of throws me on this one, the whether good or bad. You know, there's going to be the rewards, but then there's going to be the missing out on the rewards because of things that, well, it might not just be things that we didn't do, but it might be things that we did with the wrong motive. We might do things that draw attention to ourselves. And there's going to be, we've received our reward, haven't we? Because all of the people are clapping and going, oh, look at how wonderful of a person that is. And so we received our reward, and so we've lost that reward before the Lord. That might be a good example of that, of losing that. And we'll look at that here in just a second. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says each believer's life of service will be under review, in which some loss will be experienced, but he will be rewarded for what endures. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the foundation that was laid for the believers in Corinth and how Apollos had been part of that and Paul himself had been part of that. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning from verse 12, he says, "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So I think here with the illustration of the building, we as believers have the opportunity to be able to build on the foundation that's been laid in our lives. We have the opportunity to do those things that the Lord wants us to do those things out of a good heart. And that would be building with the precious stones and the gold and the silver and so forth. And there's coming a day where those works that we do will be tested by fire. And we know not only will gold endure through the fire, but what happens? It purifies it as well. It makes it even more valuable when it's tested on that day. But if we build on this foundation with these materials that will not sustain that, the wood, hay, and the straw, and again, I think I would liken that to, I've got my reward already because I was doing it for the applause of men, then when it's tested by fire, what reward would have been there will be burned up at that time. Does that make sense? And so I think that's the idea, is what he's talking about. But notice, even in this section, it has nothing to do with salvation. You know, it's not an issue of whether can I go to heaven or not go to heaven. You're going to heaven because of Jesus and what he's done for you. It's an issue of reward. And what are those rewards? I mean, we're really not told really clearly, I don't think. I do think there's a case to be made for what's going to take place during the kingdom age and having the responsibility of ruling and reigning with Christ during that time period. Ron Rhodes, a great teacher on end time events, he said, all believers will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. At that time, each believer's life will be examined in regard to deeds done while in the body. Personal motives and intents of the heart will also be weighed. The idea of a judgment seat goes back to the athletic games of Paul's day. After the games concluded, a dignitary took his seat on an elevated throne in the arena. One by one, the winning athletes came up to the throne to receive a reward, usually a wreath of leaves, a victor's crown. In the case of Christians, each of us will stand before Christ the judge and receive or lose rewards. It's a motivator, isn't it? It's a motivator to want to live uprightly before the Lord, to do things for the Lord, but also to do things with the right intent. And that's what God sees. We have to remember, he sees why we do what we do. So personally, even though this is a little bit on the sobering side, because the reality of it, I think it's great to be reminded of that, because we have one life to live and we want to make the most of it, don't we? It's not about how much we do, is it? I mean, it's not like, well, Billy Graham did all that. I mean, I never could get to that point. It's not about how much you do. It's being faithful in what God has given you. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's what's required of us. You know, what does God want us to do? Well, whatever he wants us to do, we want to be faithful in doing that. Not making excuses and not doing it. Not going ahead and doing it and try and work it, manipulate it so we receive the glory for it. But trying to give honor to him. Trying to let our light shine in such a way that people see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 4:4-5, Paul writes, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, notice, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. He'll bring to light the motives. And sometimes that makes us a little nervous, doesn't it? Uh-oh, he's going to see why I did. But it can work the other way too, can't it? You know, God sees in our heart when we want to do the right thing and yet we just fail. You know, we wanted to do that and yet it just didn't come through. I think there's going to be a plus side to that as well. And as it says here, then each one's praise will come from God. And what I loved about this right here in verse 10, as we're talking about the Bema, is it says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jump back up to verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We're going to stand before that judgment seat, but how many of you know that God is going to give us the ability in this life? He's going to give us the ability to be able to succeed so that we can stand before him. Pretty cool, I think. So finally, just jumping to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. It's the law of love, we might say. In 1 Corinthians 8:9, Paul said, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. The liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ, be careful that it doesn't stumble someone else. And that's really going to be the theme of what we're talking about next week. And finally, 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul wrote, to the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You know, why should I lay aside my liberties? I mean, I have the freedom in Christ to do this. Well, because I want to be a blessing to my brother. I want to be able to win over those that are struggling and having a hard time. Because we're a family, right? I mean, we don't just, little Johnny, we're not just going to leave him on the side of the road and keep going on our trip, are we? We're going to help one another along. We're going to be there for one another. So the overview of what we're looking at here is getting along with one another, allowing the Lord to be able to speak in and work in one another's lives. Give him that opportunity to do that instead of us trying to change one another to where we think we should be. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, a word that I know is needed for myself and I'm sure for all of us. And Father, I thank you that you do work in our lives. And Lord, we all desire to be mature. We desire to grow and become more Christ-like. Dear Lord, please forgive us when we are judgmental towards one another. Forgive us when we look down our noses at one another. Help us to rather pray for one another and to help one another along, so that, Lord, we can become the men and women you want us to be. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for receiving us. And thank you for making us be able to stand, though we might fall. Lord, I pray that you would just keep this in the forefront of our minds as we go about our lives, as we have opportunity to be able to be used by you, and there is the temptation to want to take the glory. I pray that you'll help us to point people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.